Welcome to the Anacortes Christian Church podcast. We hope that our messages are a weekly source of worship, teaching, and growth for you as we all learn to navigate life as followers of Jesus. Our mission at ACC is to transform lifeless spaces into life-giving places through Jesus Christ, transformation of ourselves and the world around us. As you join us this week, either on your bike, in your car, or running through the streets of your city, we pray that the words you hear today will transform not only you, but those around you. So, let's get into the message, starting with our Bible reading for this week.
This is Genesis chapter 37, verses 2 through 13, and then we're going to skip a little farther down for the last part here. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that, their father loved him more than any of them. They hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you really rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. And then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I really and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing their flocks near Shechem. Come, I am going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that we can be here today and hear your word preached. And I just pray that you would help us to listen well and to understand it. We need your help to receive this and apply it. And I pray that you'd be with Mike as he shares your word, Lord. He needs your help to be able to proclaim your word faithfully. And thanks for blessing us with this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Just looking at this, there's a whole bunch that we didn't read in the story. It's the time of year right now that is my least favorite time of year. We'll just start on a positive note there. You know, it's kind of that between Christmas and Easter, you have that post-holiday blues a little bit. You've got the darkness, the dreary, wet rain. It never seems to quite dry out ever. And it's, you know, it can be the pits, just kind of getting through this season. And in the same way, we often go through seasons spiritually, I believe, of spiritual darkness and winter with regard to our faith. Maybe you said something like, "Man, I feel like I used to be so close to God, but now God seems distant or absent." Or, you know, I want to believe God has a plan. I want to believe God is in control, but it sure seems like my circumstances, my experiences are telling a different story. Is God distant? Is he absent? We're in a series on the life of Joseph, and last summer we went through the life of Jacob, so this is kind of a continuation because Jacob is Joseph's father. And far from being just a children's Sunday school story about a guy with a colorful robe that you might have heard, this story has a lot to offer us who have ever struggled with God's hiddenness or silence. Is there purpose in the pit? What do we do when God's promises seem contradicted by life's experiences? Now, in this chapter, Joseph literally gets thrown into a pit, but of course, our story doesn't start there. To really get the most out of this story, we have to set the stage. And most fundamentally, And this is going to be important because it'll come up later. Most fundamentally, this story is not really about Joseph, even though it's the longest single narrative in the book of Genesis about one person. So it is about Joseph, but really it's about God and God's promises that he made to Joseph's great-grandfather, Abraham, to give him a family and descendants that would become a nation through whom God would bring blessing to all the nations of the world. So God has made a promise. It's a promise of blessing. God is on a mission, and he has partners for that mission, and it's this family. And there's just one problem. This family is a total mess. For example, Reuben, the oldest brother, had some kind of affair with his father's concubine. Judah, in the next chapter, is an avoider of responsibility, and I won't go into details, but he is a less than upstanding character. So there's this kind of tension as you're reading this story. And in context, the story is kind of like, can God's commitment, and if you have sermon notes, that's a fill in the blank there, can God's commitment to his promises survive our dysfunction? Can God's commitment to his promises survive our dysfunction? Can your sin and brokenness thwart or disqualify God's plan? And there's just so many variables, right? There's like, can God's plan survive circumstances, famine in this case, things that are happening in the world? When his instruments, his partners are less than stellar characters, that's the tension of the story. Now, as a side note, this is really interesting because this is kind of like what makes the Bible so divine is how brutally, honestly human it is. If you are going to write a religious text, most likely what you'll see or what you would think to do is there's this principle that has been revealed to you and you're going to write it down and then you're going to tell a story of some really upstanding character who is the perfect role model that embodies this principle that we're all supposed to live. And then it's the moral is go and do likewise, right? Why have a holy book in which all the main characters are screw-ups? You know, these are not role models, and that's not the point. It's uniquely human in the sense that it repeatedly highlights the failures and inadequacies of God's people. And the point isn't to identify role models to emulate, but rather, and this is why it's so divine, it's about God breaking through our brokenness with his grace in order to accomplish his purposes and his will. And so first we've got Jacob. We see the root of the problem right away. And it says it blatantly. Jacob's favorite son is Joseph. They say the sins of the father repeat themselves in the sons. Jacob's own father, Isaac, had played favorites. His favorite son was Esau. And if you remember the story, Jacob, that turned him into a very deceitful person. He deceived his father in order to steal his brother's birthright. And that just sort of set a pattern for much of his life. Furthermore, Jacob had fixated all of his love and affection on one woman, Rachel. He spent years of his life just trying to win the hand of Rachel. And Rachel gave birth to two sons. The first was Joseph, and then the second was Benjamin, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. And so it seems that you know, in that grief perhaps, Jacob has really just fixated all of his love on this one son, Joseph. By the way, Jacob, when you hear the word Israel, Jacob's name is also Israel. So they're the same person in the story. So Israel seems to have fixated all his love and affection on Joseph, and that favoritism serves to further poison the family dynamic. So when you combine Jacob's favoritism with the other brother's less than stellar character, it's no wonder that Jacob gives the ornate robe or richly ornamented robe to Joseph. Now let's talk about this robe for a minute because at face value, it's kind of like, I give you a pretty present and everyone else is jealous. And so like they want to kill him over a robe. No, that's not really the case. Here's the deal with the robe. You've probably heard it translated the coat of many colors, or if you remember the play from the 60s, like the Technicolor dream coat or something like that. That's probably not the right translation, and that's because it actually is apparently really difficult to translate in Hebrew, but scholars agree that the most direct translation is something like, it's a tunic of the palms and the soles. In other words, it's a tunic with long sleeves, and it reaches all the way down to the feet. Okay, so what? Well, here's why this is significant. Two things. One, most tunics were cut off at the shoulders and were shorter because that was convenient for manual labor. Okay? Secondly, an outer garment, a nice outer garment, was often the sign of a person's identity or the family lineage or heritage or legacy. It's like the inheritance. It represents the name of the family and the inheritance. Not just a fancy bit of clothing. So translation, Joseph's robe is a robe of investiture. Okay, it is a robe of investiture. It means Jacob has put Joseph in charge of the family operation as manager. He is not the manual labor. He's the one in charge of the laborers. Everyone else is a laborer, but Joseph has been exalted by the father. And that explains why the text starts out with Joseph bringing a negative report to his father concerning his brothers as they're tending the flocks. Joseph is functioning in his assigned role as manager who reports to the boss, the father. The reason this setup is so scandalous is that Joseph is the second youngest of all the brothers, and that is totally backwards in this culture. The younger always bows to the older. The older never bows to the younger. It's the law of primogeniture, or the custom of primogeniture, where all of the rights and the legacy and everything goes to the firstborn. And yet Joseph seems to inherit the role and the rights of the firstborn, though he is second to last. So that almost certainly never happened, and it would have hurt the other brothers. It's not just about the brothers being jealous because Joseph received a pretty gift. No, this is a situation in which Jacob is effectively saying, this is the son that speaks and acts for me. He's the one reporting to the father. So they say it says in verse four, when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. So as you see, this is a very dysfunctional family. Now, as if that weren't bad enough, Joseph has not one but two dreams, and what does he do about it? Now, I don't know. The text is really silent. You're trying to understand, like, was this the right thing to do? They say the prefrontal cortex of your brain doesn't fully develop until you're 21 or so. Joseph is 17. So I don't know, but it's kind of like, dude, wrong thing to say. Okay? Guys, guess what? You know, let me tell you about this dream I had. What, you don't like it? You know, you're all going to bow down to me. Isn't that cool? Isn't that exciting? He openly communicates to his family members that they're all going to bow down to him. And the result is adding insult to injury, you know, gas on the fire. They hate him all the more. And there's a progression here that I think is worth talking about. James Montgomery Boyce, one of my commentary authors, pointed this out, and he refers to it as like the root of bitterness, the shoot of bitterness, and the fruit of bitterness. And so it starts, the root of bitterness is envy. Okay, the root of bitterness is envy. Envy is like jealousy. It's kind of like coveting, except coveting says, I want the blessing that someone else has. Envy is different in that envy resents the fact that someone else has experienced blessing and therefore wants to diminish it, belittle it, or destroy it. Okay? But here's what's so toxic about envy. It's not just resentment towards the one who has experienced good fortune, but indirectly, it is also the rejection of the bestower of that fortune as well. Okay. So when the brothers saw Joseph's robe, a sign that Jacob had exercised his sovereign choice to appoint an heir, they weren't just mad at Joseph. The brothers' envy towards Joseph is a rejection of their own father's will. And to take it even further, Boyce writes, envy towards another is an angry resistance to God's sovereign decrees. If you're filling in the blank, an angry resistance to God's sovereign decrees, because God is ultimately responsible for our circumstances and blessings. Resenting another person's good fortune is actually a vertical resentment towards God. Now, there are plenty of complaints in the Psalms about wicked people who receive good things through ill-gotten gain, and it's unjust, and they're crying out to God. There's a difference between longing for justice against a person who has gained something unjustly and living in comfort off of someone else's pain versus resenting a person for what they have, whether you think they deserve it or not. Okay, it's one thing to long for justice. It's another thing to actually resent the person who has received something. Envy is the root of bitterness. The shoot of bitterness, then, is hatred. And we see things kind of evolve into hatred here. Hatred says, I think, three times the brothers hated Joseph. They hated him all the more because of the dreams that he shared with them. Now, whether or not Joseph was wise to share those dreams, they seem to have served a purpose. They provoked the brothers and brought their pre-existing resentment to the surface. The dreams served to unveil that which was already there, but hidden. But here's what's interesting. The brothers' reaction also indicates that they probably took these dreams kind of seriously. In ancient times, dreams often served as portents that were heavily considered. We actually have an indication that the brothers' anger with Joseph wasn't mere annoyance over silly dreams, but rather they seemed to, at some level, consider those dreams to be a real threat. We didn't read the middle section for the sake of time, but when the brothers see Joseph coming from a long way off, they plot to kill him, and they say, let's kill him, then we'll see what comes of his dreams. Okay, so in other words, it's not just let's do away with the annoying dreamer, but if we do away with Joseph, maybe we can thwart God's plan for Joseph. When the root of envy gives rise to the shoot of hatred, we are revolting against God's will for the person who is the object of our hatred. So this is what, you know, if you've ever kind of said, like, I can't stand this person, and if it ever like occurs to you or someone puts it in your court to say, yeah, but you know what God says, right? Like, you know, we're supposed to love these people, or maybe this is God's will or something. And if there's a part of you that's like, I don't care, I'm gonna hold on to hatred. Like, I can't stand this person. Don't tell me about God. Don't tell me about his plan. Don't tell me what he thinks. No, I'm holding on to this bitterness, this anger, this hatred. Have you ever found that you could not speak kindly to someone whom God had blessed? This is a sign that the root of envy has begun to sprout into the shoot of bitterness, hatred. And if you don't want to be consumed by it, you need to repent and make it right. And then three is the fruit of bitterness, and the fruit of bitterness is violence and dehumanization. In this story, we see the result of what envy and resentment can do. Conspiracy to murder, and then they violently strip Joseph of the robe and they throw him into the pit. Their hearts have been so consumed by hatred that they treat their own brother, who makes what would have been about a 64-mile journey to check on their well-being. You know, he's serving them. By all indication, Joseph actually cares about his brothers. And what do? They grab him, they violently strip him of his robe, and they throw him into a cistern. I know that you could say it's just a story, but put yourself in that situation. These are people you care about, and this is so beyond unexpected. We read in chapter 42 that Joseph was crying out, begging for mercy for his life. And what were they doing probably? Well, we didn't read it, but they sat down to eat a meal while Joseph is in the cistern, crying out, begging for his life. They're just sitting there having a meal, and they notice a caravan coming along, a caravan of Ishmaelites, and one of them comes up with a plan. You know, rather than killing him, let's sell him as a slave, and then we'll make up a story that he was devoured by a wild animal, and we'll bring his cloak back all torn up and covered in blood, and that'll be how we'll cover for this. So, being in that situation, how painful that would be. Reuben, the oldest, actually secretly plans to remove Joseph from the pit and return him to Jacob, probably because as the oldest, Reuben feels responsible, or maybe it's a way to work himself into his father's good graces. But it's too little, too late. What Joseph needed was someone to stand up for him. And for whatever reason, when the slave merchants came along, Reuben seems to have been absent. Because when he comes back, Joseph has been sold, and he's like, oh no, he's gone. What am I going to do now? And spoiler alert, the irony of this situation is that as the oldest, Reuben was supposed to function as a guardian or a savior for Joseph. But what ends up happening is an affirmation of Jacob's choice for Joseph to transplant Reuben and an affirmation of Joseph's dreams, he ends up functioning as Reuben's savior. God's designs and plans are often upside down from our own, from the way that we see things, from the way we view power and authority, the way the world works. Now, to summarize all this, envy is a root that will sprout the shoot of hatred, which will result in the fruit of violence and dehumanization. Take note of the seriousness of this seemingly minor sin. You know, do you struggle with envy towards someone who has received blessing? You're actively rebelling against the Father and his will. So that's kind of the setup, is like, can God's plans survive his people? So here's what's really interesting about this chapter. On the one hand, God is never directly mentioned. He never speaks. He seems silent. Now, of course, he seems to be responsible for Joseph's dreams, but otherwise, there's no mention of him, which leaves us to wonder, where is God in all this? And that seems intentional. That's what the author wants you to wonder. Because on the other hand, there are all kinds of details in this story that seem to be sort of arbitrary. We didn't read the middle section and the very ending, but there's a whole bunch of stuff in here that seems like, why is that there? For example, in the middle, Jacob sends Joseph to Shechem, which is 50 miles away, to find his brothers. So it's kind of like a needle in the haystack to begin with. Then he gets there and they're gone, but there just happens to be a man who says, oh, I saw a group of brothers and I overheard them saying they're gonna go to Dothan to bring their sheep there. So Joseph goes and he finds them in Dothan, which is another 14 miles away. It's like all these events are coincidences. And so here's the thing. When you put them all together, if Jacob hadn't given Joseph the robe, if Joseph hadn't had those dreams, if Jacob hadn't just so happened to send Joseph, if Joseph hadn't just so happened to run into the man that directed him to Dothan, where the Ishmaelite merchants just so happened to be passing through, if Reuben hadn't just so happened to be there to keep them from killing Joseph, but then just so happened to be absent and unable to prevent him from being sold into slavery, unless every one of these events just happens to have happened exactly the way it happened, everybody dies. It's true. Famine. It's coming. And the whole plan of God would have failed. We're going to learn that everything that is happening is being allowed or orchestrated to happen ultimately for the salvation of this family. And so here's the hard truth that we take from this. God's wise, redeeming love is completely compatible with terrible and disappointing things happening to those he loves. God's wise, redeeming love is completely compatible with terrible and disappointing things happening to those he loves. No, it's not that he wants us to endure suffering and pain. We see that in Jesus. We see him weeping with us. And we see that our ultimate hope is a day that puts an end to all suffering and pain. But God, his love for us, if our best requires going on a journey, working through some stuff, developing our character through adversity, he will do what is best in that love. I think it was, I can't remember her name, the lady who became a quadriplegic, who's got a strong ministry. Yeah, Johnny Erickson Tata. I heard her say, God will use the thing he hates to accomplish the thing he loves. C.S. Lewis put it, we're not necessarily doubting that God will do the best for us. We're wondering how painful the best will turn out to be. The Bible doesn't hide the fact that God sometimes intervenes dramatically and sometimes he doesn't. Joseph is in the pit crying out for mercy, feeling rejection by those he had been sent to, and his cries seem to be answered with silence, and he's sold into slavery in Egypt. Centuries later, also in the same place, Dothan, the prophet Elisha and his apprentice would be surrounded by enemies, and when Elisha prays, God sends chariots of fire from heaven. The apostle Peter gets thrown into prison. When they pray, the ground shakes, the doors are all opened. It's a miracle. John the Baptist gets thrown into prison. People pray for deliverance, and John the Baptist is beheaded. Why do some prayers seem to get answered while others don't? One observation, it's easy for God to save someone physically. Physical salvation is not a big deal, like Elisha. But for Joseph and his brothers, there is a deeper work that God has to do, a greater salvation. Sometimes we have to be forged in fire. Sometimes we have to go on a journey. Is it possible that God is caring for us just as much in the silence and hiddenness as he is in the power and theatrics? If we really believed that, how might it change us? What impact would it have on us? In the face of suffering, knowing that I have a God who turns all deaths into resurrections, then what can death and suffering do to me except make me better? Knowing that deep down can make me a far deeper, more grounded, resilient person. There's a poem, I picked this up from Tim Keller, but it's by George Herbert, like a medieval poet. So I put it in your bulletin. Look at it later, because if you look at it now, you're going to be like, I don't understand, and you're going to miss everything else I say trying to puzzle out what the words mean. So save it for later, but I'll summarize. It's called Joseph's Coat, and he says, wounded, I sing. Tormented, I write. The word is indict, but it means to write. And he explains that if just one of his many griefs had its full career, that is, if grief was carried to its full extent, it would destroy him, mind, soul, and body. But he says, God has disrupted the path of anguish by giving me one of joy's coats. And he ends by saying, I live to show his power, who once did bring my joys to weep, and now my griefs to sing. I still experience suffering and grief, but now I have been given something that deadens the power that suffering and grief might have had over me. What have I been given? I've been given this coat. You see, for Joseph, that coat was a token of his father's love for him. And if you are in Christ, you too have a token of the Father's love for you. Galatians 3:26-29 says, "For through faith you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus." And stop right there. The NIV will go, "Sons and daughters of God through faith in Christ Jesus." But the word sons is actually important here because what it means is that, and he'll go on to say, there is no male or female in this status of sonship. In other words, primogeniture, right? The custom, you are all given the status of the firstborn, of the son in Christ Jesus. "For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ." You've been given a garment, a coat. We talked in our In Christ series about everything that that means. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, if you have the coat, then just like Joseph, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What do we say at the beginning? This is about God's promises. This is about whether God's commitment and faithfulness to keep his promises can endure our dysfunction, right? What is he saying? If you are in Christ, you inherit the coat that represents the promises to Abraham, which really it's like, yes, you have what Joseph had. You have everything that it represented and more. We inherit what Joseph inherited, the investiture of God the Father's chosen son in fulfillment of God's promise to bless Abraham's offspring. Why? How is that possible? Because like Joseph, who was sent to his brothers and was rejected, the Gospel of John says that Jesus came unto his own and his own did not receive him. Like Joseph, Jesus would be sold for pieces of silver. Like Joseph, Jesus would be stripped violently. Like Joseph, Jesus would be thrown and he'd be sent to the pit. He would cry out and nobody would answer. Through Joseph's involuntary suffering and rejection, he would be turned into a savior that God would ultimately use to preserve a family. Jesus came voluntarily to be the savior of us all. And his pit was far worse than Joseph's. Jesus experienced separation from God that we all deserve, the suffering and anguish we all deserve for our sin, our hearts of envy, hatred, violence that revolt against the Father and his good plan, creating a barrier for God's commitment and promises to come true because of our selfish envy and jealousy. We are like the brothers. But Jesus paid your debt so that you can know the Father's love. You have the token, the coat. In Christ, we are clothed with his status and his righteousness and promised a dream. God's will for your life is to be exalted, seated with him in the heavenly realms, as Ephesians 2 says. Because of Jesus, you have forgiveness and an open door. God accepts you, not on the basis of anything that you have done, but on the basis of what Christ has done. No other religion tells a story of a God who will willfully enter into his people's own suffering that they actually deserve most of the time. Entering our anguish and our evil and taking the brunt of it upon himself and dying so that we might live. Suffering on our behalf. We all want relief from our pain and suffering. We all want answers to our prayers. But when we have Jesus, we realize God has satisfied for us an even greater need. We still pray, we still grieve, we still feel anguish, but we have something that enables us to endure it. We have joy's coat. As the poet puts it, I have joy's coat. We are clothed in Christ. So, in conclusion then, receive the coat. Be baptized into Christ and be clothed in union with him. It is your assurance of God's love, your token. And this will give you endurance in the midst of whatever life can throw at you. Now, sometimes God may answer those prayers. When we look at the circumstances of our lives, I think so much is so good. We have so much to be thankful for every single day. Those are good gifts God desires to bless. But everyone endures suffering. Everyone will have everything stripped away eventually. And so, are we going to shake our fist? Where are you? This makes no sense to me. Or will we say, I don't understand right now, but because I have this token, this coat, I'm going to choose to trust that you're doing something. You're up to something. You're working something in me or through me or for me that will result in something better. So we don't always know the reason, but God's hiddenness doesn't mean he's absent. Just because we can't see a purpose doesn't mean there isn't one. And if we're in Christ, then God will take everything in this life that threatens to destroy us and twist it into something that serves to further create us. So to return to our first initial question, can God's commitment to his promises survive our dysfunction? Can your sin and brokenness thwart or disqualify God's plan? No. In Christ, God will use even these to bring his plans about. It's kind of like, I heard one commentary say, it's kind of like in the early days of like computer chess games, when you're playing chess against the computer, and there's just like, there's no way to win. You know, like you can come up with any plan. I've got this move here. I can do this. I can do that or that. There's always a brilliant counter move, a strategy, a plan that's going to get the job done for the other side, right? He kind of used that analogy. Like God is going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to accomplish his plan. Now, what are we going to do in the midst of that? We can trust him. We can revolt against him. We can shrink into bitterness and envy and hatred. Or we can receive what he has done. We can receive that coat. We can receive Jesus and endure. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our naive moves on that chessboard, whether they are completely oblivious to your plan or just working against your plan, or sometimes even trying to go along with your plan, whatever that looks like, Lord, I pray that we would live lives that you can use mightily in your plan. You desire to bring blessing to the nations, Lord. So use your family. As broken and dysfunctional as we are, may we be instruments of your love and grace, bringing the message of the good news of Jesus to those who are hurting and in need of your healing and your power and your salvation. We don't always get it right, and many of us feel, because we know that we are unworthy in our sin. But what we have in this story is a story of hope that says you take all the details and you work them out and you bring something out of them. And so, no, we are not too big for your grace. We're not too big for your power. We're not too big for your blessing, and we praise you for that. And so, Lord, we surrender. We surrender to you and ask that you would use us and give us the strength to endure, because we don't know how painful your good is going to be. But let us be close to you so that we can really trust you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Thank you again for joining us today. If you'd like more information about ACC, you can find everything you need on our website, anacortischristian.church. That's https://anacortischristian.church. Our weekly services happen every week at 10 a.m. in person and online. We look forward to seeing you. Until next time, have a great week.